most relevant truth a church can give to its culture. The text is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes and says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It's such a short text, and yet it raises so many questions. Paul rehearses his first overtures with the gospel at Corinth. Here in this hub of business and culture where people seem to have so much on their minds and we're so much on the go and we're occupied with everything but saving grace, what would Paul say when he came to them? How would he get their interest? How would he bridge the gap between his world and theirs, his theology and their need? How is he going to make the saving work of God in Christ sparkle in these busy minds? What would he do to arrest their attention, to stop them in their tracks, to put a hook in there and pull them into the gospel? "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." But surely that's a mistake. These people were hardly ready for such a blunt religious approach. Why did Paul make such a decision? Was there nothing else in the whole counsel of God worth knowing? Paul had a whole Old Testament, a great deal of oral tradition growing up around the teaching of the Savior, the Sermon on the Mount, the miracles Jesus did. There were a lot of things he could have shared, and if Paul wasn't going to work with any of that stuff, then what was it all for? Or maybe Paul was just narrow in his understanding. Maybe his mind was just small and contracted, and he couldn't deal with more than this. Were there 100 other wonderful things that could have been said, but they were just sort of beyond Paul's reach and beyond Paul's grasp? Doesn't look like it. Paul says his narrow focus wasn't an accident. He says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So he could have shared more. He could have made a different approach. He could have started with other things and then led up to the gospel, but he chose not to do that. He could have broadened his approach to their tastes, but he felt that was unwise. He could have bridged the gap between their present interest and his full heart with 1,000 other things. But he didn't. No, I made this decision to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Certainly Paul's approach doesn't seem widely recommended today. In his marvelous book, Christianity Without Christ, or Christless Christianity, Michael Horton cites a direct quotation from an ad that was brought to his door advertising the opening of another new church in an industrial complex nearby. He opened up the envelope, and now I'm quoting Horton. "Hi, neighbor. At last, a new church for those who have given up on church services. Let's face it, many people aren't active in church these days. Why? Too often the sermons are boring, don't relate to daily living. Many churches seem more interested in your wallet than in you. Members are unfriendly to visitors. You wonder about the quality of the nursery and care for your little ones. Do you think attending church should be fun. Well, we've got good news for you. Our new church is designed to meet your needs. You'll meet new friends and get to know your neighbors. You'll enjoy exciting music with a contemporary flavor. You'll hear positive, practical messages which uplift you each week. Things like how to feel good about yourself, how to overcome depression, how to have a full and successful life, learning how to handle money without it having to handle you, the secrets to successful family living, how to overcome stress. So why not get a lift instead of a letdown this Sunday? Now surely that will attract far more interest than Paul's approach. I mean, don't we all want a lift instead of a letdown? It seems such a no-brainer. One wonders, how could Paul have missed it by so much? I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the mystery just gets deeper when we remember that Paul knew the message of the cross wasn't a pleasing one to the worldly mind. So he wasn't delusional about this. 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. That's what we preach. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. Or Galatians 5:11, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. So he's saying, if I want to preach a more market-savvy message, if I want to avoid a message that leads to ridicule and persecution, all I have to do is avoid preaching the cross. That's what he's saying. In other words, the proof that I'm still preaching the cross is I'm still being persecuted for my message. Because the cross of Christ is the only religious message that knocks the legs out from under confidence in innate human potential and human goodness. Only the cross exposes the needs, the real needs of people, the needs other than the ones the advertisers and the therapists tell you that you have. So the cross brings to the forefront the spiritual weight, the actual guilt, not just guilt feelings, and the permanent pollution that sin brings in the sight of a just and holy God. And so Paul knew, my point is, Paul knew that it wasn't going to be a popular message. But he also knew he wasn't cheating these people with this narrow approach. He knew there were more immediately appealing messages to bring, for sure. But those messages were cheating the masses. In bringing them the cross, right up front, he was choosing the most loving approach. And what we're going to do in the next few minutes is look at two reasons why this is so. Point number one, the heart of the Christian message isn't immediately appealing and isn't meant to be. That's the important point. It isn't supposed to be. There are some truths that are so pivotal that if you leave them out, you can't get anything else right either. It's like the simple illustration, you're buttoning your overcoat. You get the top button in the wrong hole and you're going to be wrong all the way down. You have to get the gospel right. Some truths are just essential. This is one of those truths. The heart of the Christian message isn't immediately appealing, and it isn't supposed to be. If the gospel message we bring to our community is instantly inviting, then it's the wrong message. And here's the point at which churches often get confused. There certainly is absolutely nothing unappealing about Jesus Christ. Everywhere he went, people loved him. Only the self-promoting religious and political leaders had a tough time whenever they bumped into him and they found him offensive. But the biblical record is clear. The common people, they heard him gladly. They thronged around Jesus. Everybody loved Jesus. And they should have loved him. He was gracious. He was loving. He was kind. He was healing. He was miracle working. He was a teaching Jesus. And on this point, everyone is agreed. There's nothing not to like about Jesus. But the person of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus are not the gospel of Jesus. If all you talk about is the teaching of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus and the healing of Jesus, you'll be fine. Because all of those things, important as they are, add them all together and they're not the gospel. Not by a long shot. And the message we're bringing to our culture, like the message Paul brought to Corinth, isn't a message about what Jesus was like or what Jesus taught or how many people Jesus healed. No. No. When the Bible talks specifically about the mission of Jesus and the message of the church, the mission of Jesus and the message of the church, it makes it very clear that the niceness of Jesus is not the issue, never has been. It's the gospel of Jesus that's the issue. And right from the start, we're all warned that the gospel of Jesus won't be immediately appealing to the masses. This is right from the birth of Jesus on. Luke chapter 2, verses 34 to 35. One of my favorite Christmas texts. The child is brought to godly old Simeon. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold. So he's saying, listen up. Think about what I'm going to say to you. Behold, this child is appointed, not just born, he's appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. And here's another thing he's appointed for, though the word isn't repeated, the thought continues. And for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. It's interesting. Right out of the gate, this child, Jesus, God the Son, the Messiah, the Redeemer, right out of the gate, he was, according to godly Simeon, appointed for something specific. And God the Father was the one who appointed him. So this appointment sticks. It's not up for votes. This divine Son would be appointed for, and note the order, the falling and the rising of many in Israel. Falling comes first. There's no rising until there is a falling. Jesus doesn't just take me up. First he takes me down, and then he takes me up. That's the order of his work. And to make it all even more clear, Simeon spells it out further. The Son was also appointed to be a sign that is opposed, verse 34. That's what the prophet says will mark the assignment of Jesus in his death on the cross. Opposition. So that whole message of the cross, as God's dealing with human sin, people were going to push it away. That's what oppose means. They're just going to shove it off. No, don't bring me that. Jesus was appointed to make people do that. What a word. The message of Jesus crucified was appointed to meet with opposition. If there's no opposition, then the sign hasn't done its work. This is what would lead Paul to ask the Galatians. He said, why, if I've switched to another message on human works, circumcision in that case, human accomplishment, human potential, then why am I still being persecuted for this message? Meaning, persecution, the persecution he was experiencing, was the proof that he was still preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But even if this is all true, how does it answer our initial issue? How is this message, this opposed gospel, how is it still the most genuinely wise, the most genuinely relevant, and the most genuinely loving approach to a secular culture? How is it sensible and loving that Paul would go to this pagan mega center like Corinth, determining to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified? Well, it works like this. It works like this. Only the message of Christ crucified brings that opposing voice of human pride to the surface and expose it for the sin that it is. That's why Simeon said Jesus was a sign to be opposed. The sign was designed to arouse the opposition of human pride. It was designed to do that. If it doesn't do that, it's useless. The message of the gospel is, it's tailored. It's tailored by God Almighty to cut across all my natural tendencies toward self-esteem and self-help and self-potential and self-goodness. Until that's unearthed, until it's boiled up to the surface of my heart, then Jesus can't do me any good. So Paul says, of course, when I go, I know this is going to meet with opposition. That's the whole point. The first reaction to the gospel is proud opposition, just as the first reaction of the alcoholic is to deny that he is one. And that has to be exposed. Does everyone get what I'm saying? That has to be exposed. And the nature of the message of the cross is it creates this antipathy. It excites this kind of response. The falling comes before the rising. The only way up is down. Christ can only pour in grace after he has confronted pride. Old John Newton got it right. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. You can't start with the relief. So that's one reason why Paul decided to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's another one, though, that I think is perhaps more often overlooked. Point number two. Only the message of the cross gives a foundation for hope for the perpetual love of God in the face of my future sins. There are truly different ways we can know the goodness and love of God. We sing them in some great hymns. Great is thy faithfulness. Sun, moon, and winter, springtime, and harvest. You know, we go through so many signs of God's genuine goodness and love to this fallen world. And we're called to think of them. The unearned warmth of the sun on our face on a beautiful day. The seeming magical quality of seeds that get planted in the soil and turn into flowers of all sorts of color and fruit that's delicious to eat, and you can't make it do that. The rain that turns all the brown grass that you see, and you drive along on a nice day and you notice already where you thought, this. I go out and look at my grass and I think, there's nothing can ever live here again. And God sends the rain and the sun, and all of a sudden you see it's starting to turn green. There's life there. Who would have thought? But none of these taken separately, nor the sum of them all together, even comes close to revealing the depth of God's love for sinful creatures like us. We talk so much about the cross in our conversations. We wear them of gold and jewels about our necks and are so in danger of forgetting the depth of humiliation to which the Savior surrendered himself. Could there have been some other way for God to forgive? And if God had chosen to do it some other way, if he could have, then why did he choose the death of his, old King James, only begotten son on the cross? Could he have forgiven me some other way? And if he could have, then why did he choose this way? Well, Paul gives us a hint at the logic of the cross, the logic of redemption in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. This is a really great verse that you should know where it is in your Bible. Romans 8, 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, the point I want to make is this, that those words, Romans 8, 32, they move us, and I say this reverently, they move us beyond the realm of mere forgiveness. I mean, whether or not God could have found some other way for redemption, we'll never know. But the reason he chose Christ crucified is clear enough. If God had chosen some different path, perhaps some easier path, if redemption could have been at smaller cost, even if forgiveness could have been divinely decreed without the death of Christ on the cross, we would forever have lost what Paul says is the greatest guarantee of God's undying, unconditional love for bad people. Look carefully at those words again. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The argument that he builds, it rests on the fact that nothing can now be needed in my life which could cost God more than he's already given in his son. Do you see that? Nothing will ever be needed in my life that will cost God more than he's already given me through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. But suppose God had not given up his son. Suppose he had just decreed that we were all forgiven. He's God. He can do what he wants. Suppose he had found some other way to provide forgiveness. I'm talking about forgiveness. Without giving up his only son. Well, here's what we would all miss. Even if we were forgiven, what proof would I have that at some point farther down the road, some deeper need of further help and grace might require something beyond what God was willing to give? Did you see the question I'm asking? How could I be sure that I had not slipped beyond the bounds of God's love? If he could have just decreed me forgiven, wiped Don's record clean, but had not sent Christ, and Christ had not died, then how would I know at some point down the road, when I need more grace for more stubborn sins, how would I know that I wasn't pushing my luck with God? But Paul says that God, in the whole infinite power of his divine imagination, could not find anything more costly to offer for my pardon. And he planned it that way so that I receive not only forgiveness for my past sins, but hope and assurance for my future ones. What a wonderful plan. The sun and the moon and the seasons and the rain and all the earth's bounty, they show only God's provision. They offer not one shred of evidence for his pardon. But if God did this tremendous work on the cross, and he did it not for those who were pure, not for those who were noble, not for those who were unspoiled by sin, but if he did this work on the cross for those who have failed, and stubbornly so, if these are the ones for whom the greatest work has already been done, then the cross becomes the best news ever regarding my future. He will leave nothing undone on my behalf. So yes, if I'm a sinner, even if I chafe in the blindness of my pride, then show me the cross. Don't just tell me how to have a better marriage or better finances or a zippier sex life or better relationships. I can get all of that without Jesus. Show me Christ crucified. Show me Christ crucified. Let me glory in the cross. And if you're a church worth its salt, don't ever keep it from me. Don't ever keep it from me. And everyone said...